Well, if you have your Bible, would you open it with me to the book of Genesis to chapter 22? Now, I have to confess, I am excited. I am excited. I just want to warn you. This chapter is one of, if not the greatest chapter, certainly concerning a topic. The topic of revealing the heart of the Father when He gave His Son to us. And in a unique way, in a special way, in a way that you and I can understand, especially for you fathers, certainly for some of the mothers can relate. And I think just as a human being, we can feel the sympathy, the compassion, the heart, what it means as a human being to give up your son. Because we come to Abraham offering up his son Isaac on the altar. And for years I looked at this passage and just really was a little perplexed, a little bothered to be honest about it. But as I've grown in the Lord and as I've studied the passage, you know, it really helps to study the passage. I find that to be true. It's kind of a joke. You guys are supposed to laugh a little bit. You know, when you just read the word on the surface level, it's some things, you know, I wonder what that is and this and that. But when you really dive in and study, I'll tell you, you just start realizing why God is saying what He's saying, doing what He's doing. And I'll tell you what, this chapter really reveals the cross of Jesus Christ in a very, very personal and very real way. If I was to put it into words, I would say that we see the heart of God here, but we see the emotional side, the side of a father giving, a parent giving up that which is so dear to them and they love so much. And though we see another heart, we see not only the heart of God, but we see the heart of the believer. The heart of the believer in what it means to truly surrender. And I think the song that we closed with was really fitting. Because it is. It's just abandoning all. It's giving all. It's surrendering all to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's something, to be honest, that not many believers really understand. It's something that not many believers are really involved. What it means to just give it all up, to trust the Lord beyond reason at times, to trust the Lord when you don't know what He's doing, and to worship in that state. And that's what we find Abraham doing. Now remember, Abraham is 100, probably, I would say he's probably about 110 plus years at chapter 22. We left off last week at him 100 years, and his son Isaac was probably 3 years old. Now we come on the scene here, and Isaac is at least in his latter teens, if not in his early 20s. He is not a little boy walking with his dad, but he's a grown man. We will see that as we examine the passage here. But in verse 1 of chapter 22, let's jump right into it. It says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. And He said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and rose and went to the place of which God had told." Wow. First of all, Moses, as he was writing this, he tells us that it came to pass. Now remember, we're not getting the full life of Abraham. We're just getting glimpses. We're just getting pictures. It came to pass in his life that God tested Abraham. You know, we don't like that. I don't think Abraham liked it. I don't personally think Jesus liked it when he was here on this earth, and he was certainly tested by God and tempted by the devil. And make no mistake, God tempts no man. It's not a temptation God sets here before Abraham, and clearly in the context that's obvious. It's a testing. He's going to test. The word test is a word that speaks of to prove, to purify. Why is it that God is going to test Abraham? Well, he wants to prove Abraham. He wants to strengthen Abraham. In fact, when they test gold, which many times the word test has that background in its biblical context of the purifying. We call it, and we sing songs about it, the refiner's fire. And the gold is tested, but really the gold is heated up and the gold is purified. The impurities, the dross comes to the top and the gold comes out stronger than it was before, more pure than it was before. And the gold has now been tested. The word is to be tested and found proven. It's worthy. It's worthy. It's passed the test. It's become strong. That's what God wants to do in our lives. And you know, though we would wish there was another way, there is no other way. There is no other way to make you strong. There is no other way to make me strong than for us to go through the testings that God brings in our lives. God's ways aren't our ways. Nor are our ways His ways. I mean, they're just contrary, aren't they? Is God's way your way? No. I wouldn't do it that way. I wouldn't do it with my kids that way. I just wouldn't do it God's way. But God sees fit to do it His way. His ways are obviously higher than ours. His ways are better than ours. He is all-knowing. See, God wants to deepen us. You know, if it was up to us, we would never be strong. We'd never be deep. We would never endure some kind of trial because we just make it the easy road. Wouldn't you? I mean, if I was Jesus, I would have said this in Matthew chapter 7. Now, the road to heaven is easy, and many will find it. But the road to destruction, oh, it's narrow and it's difficult to get there. But that's not what he said, is it? Now, that's kind of the message, though, that is kind of heard today, even from the pulpits of the church, is that it's an easy road. Jesus went on to really reiterate that the road to discipleship, the road is the road to the cross. It's not easy. Jesus went out of his way to give illustration. This is Jesus' evangelism. Think about it. Jesus' evangelism is, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, if anyone wants to come after me, he said to him, you must hate father, mother, brother, sister, wife, children, yes, and even your own self to be my disciple. And he goes on to talk about counting the cost there in Luke chapter 14, counting the cost of what it means to be a disciple. Make sure you know what you're getting yourself into. You see, God's ways aren't easy, but God's ways are right. And can I say, God's ways are the only way. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. There's no other way. You know, in heaven, we're going to see it. We're going to understand so much that we don't understand now. And we are never in heaven going to say, God, you could have done it better this way. Never. Won't happen. Lord, you know what we'll do? We will say, as they do in Revelation, and the Word gives us that prophetic word, that looking into the future, and we can see what they declare there, is they say, faithful and true are your judgments, O God. Faithful, and we will worship. And you know what? If we could learn right now, in the time of testing in our life, to worship God, to be able to say when we can't see it, when we don't understand it, as certainly Abraham's in that situation here in this text tonight, that we'll be able to say, faithful and true are your ways right now. Don't understand them. Don't believe really in a sense in them. Don't know what you're doing, but I know you. You see, that's the key. To know Him. To know Him personally and intimately. And that's what's going to enable you to be able to trust Him when you don't understand what's going on. When you don't understand what God is doing. So then, I can't think of a sweeter place that we should be. A sweeter place to be in, but a difficult place for sure. But there's just something about that paradox. Though it's difficult, though it's hard, it's so satisfying. It's a place of utter joy. It's a place where we are able to experience all that God has intended for us to experience. It's a wonderful place to be. And it's the place that God is bringing this man after over a century of his life and more. And really understand this. God has brought Abraham to this point. I want to really, really emphasize that as we study the life of Abraham. God's brought him. It's not like Abraham got saved and God did this. God asked him to do it. You know, the scripture says that God isn't going to allow us to be tested beyond what we're able to endure. And God knew, listen, Abraham's able. And you know what? Whatever test is in my life and yours, God knows we're able to endure it because he's the one that enables us to endure it. And so God here gives Abraham the opportunity to walk with him. And this is without doubt ultimate surrender. So God comes to him the seventh time that God appears to Abraham. Now I want to remind you again that God didn't appear to Abraham every day of his life. He was 75 years old when he came into the land of Canaan. God appeared to him when he was in Ur of the Chaldeans. He was probably there maybe around 60, in his early 60s, let's say, when God first appeared to him when he was a pagan and he called him to this land and he finally obeys God and then God appears to him again. And seven times up to this point, God has appeared to him. Now, the last time God had appeared to him was a good 15 years ago. God appears to Abraham at this point. And so it's not like an everyday occurrence. We think, well, Abraham was a friend of God. He just sat around. God came to him every day and they had a talk under the terebinth tree. They had a great time. Then the Lord would go up and Abraham would do the dishes from the tea they had. But that's not how it was. Nor is it in our lives, is it? That God is sometimes silent, isn't he? We look at the lives of the great men of God in the Bible and we see that. We see those times of what we call the wilderness, the dryness, and we have them too. You look at the life of Abraham and there was those silent years. God promises him something and then it just kind of disappears. And Abraham's left to do his own thing and he does his own thing and messes things up and then God appears to him after he's done all his stuff and thinks he's got it together and says, yeah, that really wasn't my plan. And here's my plan. We're still on course. We're still doing what I called you to do. I'm still going to bring Isaac, your son, to you. And if you look at Moses, I mean, Moses goes out from a call of God on his life and Moses goes to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage. God called him to it. God spoke to him. He goes, he does it in his own strength. He doesn't wait on God. And he spends 40 years of his life in the desert. He spends 40 years of his life being just a shepherd, just a nobody, just a loser. Really, think how he felt. 40 years. I mean, you and I, most of you aren't even 40 years old. You think 40 years of your life. Now, those of you that are older than 40, you know how long that is. You've been around a long time. No, 40, that's a long time. That's a long time. And then all of a sudden, there he is, just doing his daily task, the Lord appears to him in a burning bush. The Bible covers that period in a chapter. And we read by it and cruise on and don't think anything of it. But boy, what God did in those 40 years. It's interesting. Moses had no clue what God was doing. Moses thought it was over for him. He blew it. He wasn't going to be successful in the call of God. He had no clue, but it was that very desert, that very wilderness that God was teaching him the terrain, the weather patterns, how to survive out there with these sheep, where to find the pastures, the water, because 40 years God was going to have him there with the children of Israel as they wandered in that same desert. God was the whole time preparing him for what he had, but he was clueless. David was anointed as the king of Israel. What a problem. There was a problem. David was a shepherd boy anointed as the king, the youngest of his household, but there was already a king. There was already a king in power. So David decided, I'll serve that king. And as he tried to serve that king got jealous as they declared the glory of David and they diminished the glory of Saul the king. And so David went on a run, a literal run. He ran for his life for over a decade. hiding in caves and hiding in the wilderness and wandering to and fro. Every second thinking, what's next? When am I going to die? It's when he's in that time, he writes those Psalms where he speaks of God forsaking him. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Psalm 13. How long? How long will you hide your face from me? I mean, just the Psalms are so filled with it. And that's that time. And you know, I'm sure many times you thought I'm dead. I mean, everything God spoke, I mean, the prophet came in, anointed my head with oil. It was just all a joke. I mean, God must be just toying with me. But you know, God made him a man of integrity during that time so that he could be the one that he would say the Messiah would sit on the throne. It was at the throne of Saul. It was the throne of David. And though David, even after coming into power, we know he failed, but God's grace was there to restore him because he was a man who had a heart after God. But he didn't get a heart after God by not being tested. It was the testings in his life that brought him to that point of having a heart. You can look at the Apostle Paul's life and you find what scholars call the silent years of the Apostle Paul. He gets saved. I mean, he's the perfect guy. He's a Jew. He understands the Gentiles. He's got Gentile Roman citizenship. He's got the Jewish pedigree. I mean, he's got them both. He speaks both languages, knows both cultures, very well schooled in both of their schools, from the side of the Greeks, the world, the philosophy, to the rabbi side, to the scholar side of the Jew. Here's the perfect guy. Goes to Jerusalem, he starts to minister. Doesn't work. Wasn't God's time. So he is gone, disappears. You don't see him. A decade of his life. It's called the silent years. It's found in the book of Acts. All of a sudden, when it's God's time, he reappears. And it's interesting, many of us don't think of it like this, but do you realize that Paul was the assistant to a man named Barnabas? If you study the book of Acts and understand it, Barnabas was in the area of Antioch, and he called Saul down, which is Paul, and he calls him down, and he has him an assistant. When they go out on their first missionary journey, Acts 13, it's Barnabas' name that comes first, and then Saul's. When Luke starts using Paul's name instead of Saul, it's then Barnabas is coming in the background, and Paul is becoming into the foreground, or to the forefront there, and God is beginning to raise him up. It's interesting. We see the end of people. We don't see the process of people. And you and I are in the process. God sees the end he's intended of the Lord. We don't see them. We don't need to touch Job. You know him well enough. But look at Job and his patience. James exhorts the believers in the New Testament. Abraham. God says, I'm going to test you. But God doesn't really tell him that. He just does it. Now, why is God testing Abraham? Is God testing Abraham because God is seeking to learn something about Abraham? God doesn't learn. It's one of the things God doesn't do. You know, there's some things God doesn't do. One of them is God doesn't learn. He never learns. Just like God doesn't lie. He cannot lie. So God is testing Abraham, not so much so that God can say, he's a faithful guy. I think I'll use him. But God is proving Abraham. God is changing Abraham. God is purifying Abraham so that God can use him. Realize Abraham is the father of faith. God is going to establish his covenant, listen to this, with mankind upon a man named Abraham. And that name is going to be quoted and still today is in the lips of the people of Abraham and now the descendants there spiritually of the Jews, that is you and I, the church. For he is, as Peter said, shortly after the day of Pentecost, as Peter said there in Acts 3, he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he goes on to preach the gospel of Christ. God's name is going to be connected to this man. Think about it. He's the God of Abraham's God is the God you and I are identified with and we worship. Better said, that Abraham is identified with God, or God is identified with Abraham. That's God says, I'm going to make sure this man, in the end, is going to be a man of great integrity and a man of absolute, absolute surrender. And so God, in His grace, tests Abraham. He asks him to do something that is just incomprehensible. You read it and you just think, this is a fairy tale, this is a story, but this is someone's life. Not knowing that in the future, there's going to be a man named Jesus. Well, you and I know that. Abraham was kind of learning that. Not knowing that God was showing his own heart. Jesus had to show his own surrender, even as Isaac has. And so he takes, verse 2, his son. Look what it says. God says, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Now remember, because we've been studying and are familiar with Genesis, we know it's not Abraham's only son. Ishmael. I mean, that was last chapter. We saw Ishmael. But God says, no, that's the son of the flesh, if you will. That's not the son of the promise, as the New Testament calls it. The son of the promise is Isaac. He's in my sight. He's your only son. Now, he already blessed Ishmael, and it's not that God didn't love him, but God says, no, this is your son. This is the son I gave you between you and your wife. This is the son of the promise. It's your only son. Obviously, reminding us of the only begotten son of God, Jesus Christ. Then he says, whom you love. Interesting. It's called the theology, if you would, of first mention. The first time the word love is ever mentioned in the Bible is right here. The first time ever. You can search from Genesis 1 to Genesis 22, and the word love is never used until now, and that is purposeful of God. Your son. And notice the first time the word love is used, it's referring to your only begotten son. And boy, Abraham loved him. And so did God love his son, Jesus Christ. And he says, and go to the land of Moriah and offer there a burnt offering on a mountain of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose. Notice his immediate obedience. Verse 3, he rose early in the morning. No argument. He doesn't argue. He doesn't question. He's learned. He saddles a donkey. He takes two of the young men with him and Isaac his son. And he splits the wood. I mean, just absolute obedience for the burnt offering. He rises and he goes to the place of which God told him. Verse 4, and on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. Interesting, the third day. 3 days. He's there in Beersheba, and he's making his way, as we will see, to Jerusalem. That's where Mount Moriah is, and I'll show that to you here in a minute. So he lifts his eyes. He sees the place afar off, and Abraham says to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. First of all, what I want to point out is the word lad is the same Hebrew word as the word young men in the beginning of verse 5 and in verse 3. In fact, go back to chapter 14. This same word that's translated by the New King James lad in chapter 14, the last verse, verse 24. There, the king of Sodom comes to Abraham after he defeats, remember, the five kings of the east. And he comes to him and he says, Abraham says, I won't take anything from you except verse 24, only what the young men have eaten. He's talking about the young men with him that were his warriors, his soldiers, same Hebrew word there. And then in chapter 18, verse 7, it says, and Abraham ran to the herds, took a tender and a good calf, and gave it to the young men, and hastened to prepare it. Again, we see the word young men referring to soldiers, referring to someone that's going to go kill a lamb and prepare it for the angels that came there. And then again in chapter 21, we see, and I won't read it all, but verses 12 and verses 17 through 20, the word lad is repeated over and over and over again, referring to Ishmael, who we know is between 16 and 17 years old. And so for some reason, the translators translate it lad here instead of young man. But he's a grown man. I don't want us to picture Isaac as this little boy, like my 8-year-old, let's say Joel, that I would say Isaac. I have a son named Isaac. It fit, but he's really big. So listen, Abraham is 100+ years old. And Isaac is going to willfully give himself, and we will see that. But he says that the lad and I, he tells the men he's with, the lad and I will go yonder and worship. Well, that catches my attention. Worship? Yeah, that's exactly what Abraham's planning to do. See, God has called Abraham to do something that's just unthinkable. He says, go and offer up your son Isaac on the altar. Wait. I waited 25 years for you to fulfill this promise. And finally, when I was 100, my wife was 90, and we were as good as dead, as the Bible calls it. They're good as dead. You gave us this boy. Now the boy is approaching 20 or in his 20s, and now you're telling, what kind of God do I serve? Have you ever felt like that? You ever felt at times like, Lord, who are you? I thought I knew you. I'm sure Abraham thought he knew God by now. But now you're asking me to do something that's just difficult, wrong. This is wrong. This is, realize what the pagans did around Abraham. This is what God called him out of. And now God says to do this. Now, it is important for us to note that in the book of Hebrews, let me just read it to you. Hebrews chapter 11, jot it down if you're taking notes, verses 17 through 19. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, it's referring to chapter 22, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was written, in Isaac your seed shall be called, accounting, verse 19, Hebrews 11, that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Abraham at this point realized, wait a second. God has clearly promised that from Isaac, my descendants will be. My seed shall be called. And God has promised that it would be the number of the stars in heaven would not be enough to number the descendants that would come. Or the sands of the seashore are not going to be enough to number the descendants that are going to come from Isaac. Now God's telling me to offer him up on an altar and slay him there like he's an animal sacrifice. All Abraham could do was say, God is going to do something miraculous. I don't know. I don't understand. That's surrender, church. I don't understand God what you're doing, but I know you do. You see, it's trust. That's what faith. Faith is trusting in the Lord with all your heart, leaning not on your own understanding. Absolutely, wholeheartedly trusting. I don't understand what you're doing, God, but I know this, and here's my confidence. You do. You do. I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know that He holds. You see, I trust you, God. There's an intimacy that Abraham has with God. There's a faith that God has built. Lord, you promised me these things, and it seems like now what you're asking me to do is contrary to the promises. But God, you're going to do something. And so what does he tell the young men that are with him? He tells them, we're going to go worship. Now, can you imagine saying that? We're going to go worship. But that's what he was doing. Every step he took was worship. Every step he took was at surrender. For God desires obedience rather than sacrifice. God is looking to you and I and saying, would you just follow me? Will you just trust me? I've got your life. I love you. And Abraham was confident in God's love. And that's when you're able to surrender. When you're able just to say, if we're not talking about where you can kind of see some light at the end of the tunnel. God, well, all I can say is you're going to have to raise him from the dead because I'm going to kill him because you told me to. But you're going to have to raise him from the dead. And notice what he tells, and you see the faith in it, and you see what Hebrews is saying is true here in Genesis. It's not something later on the author of Hebrews made up because Abraham really didn't do it. But he's saying Abraham, by faith, obeyed God when he asked him to offer Isaac on the altar. Because he says to the young men, he says, and we will come back to you. Very confident. We're coming back. Now, no one knows. No one knows. You want to talk about being alone? Totally, wholly, completely alone. No one knows. I don't even know if Sarah knows. I highly doubt that Abraham is a wise man. I think by 100-plus years, you learn what you should share with your wife and what you shouldn't. Just wouldn't do any good. And so he just says, I can see him, honey. God's called me to go with Isaac and a few of the guys to go worship. So we're going to go. Okay. We'll be back. He's alone. The men don't know. Isaac doesn't know. He's alone. But wait, he's alone. He's alone. And we'll see that. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and the knife. And the two of them went together. Interesting. He laid the wood. Definitely a picture here of the cross of Jesus. And he bore the wood on his back as he made his way to Calvary, which you're going to see here in a minute. Calvary is Mount Moriah. Where Jesus was crucified is where this altar is going to be built. And so it says, but Isaac spoke, verse 7, to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And this is what breaks my heart. Because this is where you see the heart of God. Watch this. And he says, my father, just endear me. You see it. And Abraham responds, here I am, my son. I want you to think about this for a minute. Parents, I think you can really grab this. When a child is terminally ill, you already love your child. But when you have a child that you think in your mind, I only have so much longer with it. The doctor comes and says, you have maybe a day or two. That's where Abraham is. That child becomes the most important thing in the world. Nothing matters. I mean, your heart is just, I mean, you're so tender. You're so in tune to that child. You can just hear that child laying in the hospital bed, and there's mom and dad at the child's side. And the child says, my father, and I'm obviously a dad of four, and, you know, my father, father, here, I'm right here. I'm not going anywhere. I'm right here. Now, Isaac doesn't realize it, but just in Abraham's heart, in the emotions of this man as a father, and this is what the Father God went through when he gave his son. When his son on the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is what he went, I'm right. I want to be here. I'm right here. Here I am. I just hear the brokenness in his voice. My son. And he said, look, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? What a question. Dad, he's starting to, Dad, we got everything, but no offering. And then he says this. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. And the two of them went. Dad, where's the offering? And we love how the old King James says it. Because it doesn't use the word full. It says, and God will provide himself. How prophetic it was. Who would that be? the only begotten Son. And though Abraham won't have to go through with what he thinks he has to go through, we see the emotion leading up to it. But let me say this. God the Father went through it because he loves you. If he did not spare, Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 32, if he did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he with him not also give us all things freely? Listen, if God went to this extent, to this length, to say, I love you, and to redeem you, and to make you his own, and realize Jesus lifts up the cup at the Last Supper and says, this is the blood of the new covenant. As often as you drink of it, do it in remembrance of me. God says, I'm making a covenant with you, and it's going to be a covenant through the blood of my Son. And that covenant that is going to come through the blood of my Son is a covenant that is going to give you free access to me. Because you are as important to me as my only begotten Son. And right now, we look at Abraham's life, or we look at our lives, and what is so important to us. You take the most important thing. For some of us, it might be our kids, it might be our spouse, it might be our parents, it might be someone that is just so dear to us. You take that most important thing and you say this, I'm willing to kill that. I'm willing myself to take the knife and to slay it because I love a stranger as much as I love that which I love. That's exactly what God did. For God demonstrated his own love towards us that while we're sinners, Christ died for us. When we're alienated from God, when we were enemies of God, when we hated God, when we could care less about God, when we mocked God, when we cursed God, when we blasphemed God, he died for us. For we love him because he first loved us. The more you understand his love, the more you're going to love him. Can I trust the Lord? Can I trust the Lord tonight? Can you trust the Lord tonight? Absolutely. How can I trust the Lord? Because he died for me. That's as far as I have. He died. And every time Paul spoke about, and the New Testament speaks about the love of God, it speaks of the death of Christ. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And we read over that or we quote that, and it's just something clanging in our ears. But you step back, you look at Abraham and Isaac, and you just think, God so loved me that he gave his own. He's not just God in the triunity of God. And Jesus says, you know what? I think I'll just go down to earth and I'll die and I'll just spend, you know, 3 days in the grave and there'll be some pain and suffering, but I'll rise again. Everything will be fine. God leaves us here, even in the very first book of the Bible, in the very beginning, the plan of redemption and the heart behind it. It'd be like you taking your child and saying, you know what? It'd be like me taking my son and saying, you know what? For you, I'm going to give up. I'm not dead. I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't do it. But God did it. That's his love. He loved us and gave himself for us over and over, repeated. Galatians, Ephesians. This is, he loved us. John tells us, he loved us and he gave. So, is it circumstances I look at and say, ah, God loves me today. He's blessing my life. Look what he's doing for me. Is it the lack of, oh, God must not love me today because look at what's going on in my life. It's falling apart. No. And that's the beauty and the strength of the gospel and the strength of your walk in mine. It's got nothing to do with my outward circumstances or even inward torment. It's simply a fact. It's simply a declaration of the cross of Jesus Christ that he loves you. And he says, and God will provide himself. And I think Paul summed it up real well in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And Paul there says, to shepherd the flock of God, to serve as overseers. And he goes on there to tell the elders of Ephesus, which he purchased with his own blood. It was his, and that's the mystery of the glorious Trinity. He purchased with His own for you. And God will provide Himself a lamb. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. Imagine what he's going through in his mind. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took a knife to slay his son. Now wait, let's look at Isaac for a minute. Here's Isaac. He's a picture of Jesus. No doubt about it. The Bible says, Jesus says, no one takes my life from me, John 10, but I lay it down and I have power to lay it down and take it up again. Again, there's not this little innocent boy. This is a grown man that could fight his father, but he doesn't. It's a picture of the willful surrender of Christ. As he just lays there. Let's dad bind him. What are you doing, Dad? Trust me, son. Trust me. And Isaac there lays. Abraham lifts up the knife. And the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, I am here. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld, reminds us of Romans 8, verse 32. I already quoted it. That God didn't withhold. You didn't withhold your son, your only son from me. And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there he beheld a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went to the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. That word instead is what Jesus did for you. You see, all of us deserve hell, right? Well, what Jesus did on the cross was He paid for our sins, or can I put it this way? He was punished with hell. He suffered there, and He went instead of us. And now we picture us like Isaac. There, we should be on that altar. We should be judged, but instead of us, God provided a lamb. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, pointing to Jesus. Church, make no mistake about it. All of these figures and types and things, they're all clearly intended by the Lord and the Holy Spirit. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. So, He calls this place Mount Moriah. In the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Now, this is highly prophetic. Why do I say that? Because in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, let me read it to you. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. Now, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is where today the Temple Mount stands, today in Jerusalem. If you walk today outside of the gates of Jerusalem and you make your way to the Garden Tomb where they believe that Jesus Christ possibly was buried, right next to it, today there's a bus station there. It's pretty sad, but it's there. But there's what we call Golgotha, the hill of the skull. You can see in the mountain a face looking like a skull. Now, as you're standing there at Golgotha, I've been there many times, you can look over your shoulder, turning towards the city of Jerusalem, and you can see that you're on the top. In fact, Golgotha, it was a quarry, and that's where they would quarry stone and even use it for Jerusalem, building the wall. It was a quarry, and they knocked out the mountain. That's the top of the mountain, because then it goes down from there, and it goes down, which is called the City of David, all the way down to the Kidron Valley, where the Hinnom Valley and the Kidron Valley meet, across from the Mount of Olives, is called Mount Moriah. And today, the Temple Mount sits on it, and there's a slope, you can tell, because there's a huge retaining wall that holds up the Temple Mount. And one side, it's larger than the other, because the mountain goes up like this. Up here is Golgotha. Here is Jerusalem today. And as you go down, this is the ancient city of David. This is exactly where he went. This is where Abraham is there and says, the Lord will provide. In this mount, as it said today. And that's the very mountain Jesus Christ was crucified on. Amazing. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven, and he said, by myself I swear, says the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld, there he says it again, your son, your only son. How many times has he said that? In blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to the young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. God again reiterates his promise. Five times in the book of Genesis we're going to hear this promise. And why is this promise so important? And the promise I speak of mainly is verse 18. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Remember in chapter 12, he starts off with that promise. He reiterates it three times, including chapter 12 to Abraham. He then speaks the same promise to Isaac later on, and then once again to Jacob. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this promise. Realize this, church, this promise, according to the New Testament, is the gospel. It's the gospel preached in the Old Testament. You say, what do you mean? In your seed. Paul makes it very clear in Galatians 3 that in verse 8 there he says that God preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Goes on to share there in Galatians 3 that when he says seed, he speaks singular, as you see it there. Not seeds, descendants, but descendants, Jesus Christ. Ultimately, there's going to be one descendant named Jesus Christ, that through Christ, all the families of the earth will be blessed with the forgiveness of sins. And that's what he's talking about. I'm not just making this up. I mean, this is clearly taught in the New Testament. In fact, Peter in Acts 3, as I already made reference to, where he starts his message, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God whom we worship, our fathers followed, you've crucified, he goes on to tell him. And at the end of that message in Acts 3, he quotes this passage, and he tells us what the blessing is. He says, the blessing is turning every one of you away from your sins. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the most precious thing that we've been given to. Church, understand, it's not about me. It's not about you. We're not individuals in the world. But you look at the history of the world. God's plan of redemption from the beginning of time. Adam and Eve sin and fall, and God already had a plan in place where he was going to bring redemption to mankind. God has been seeking to reconcile man to himself. We are privileged, beyond privileged, to live today in the new covenant. And we should get filled with what we can, the Holy Spirit. Just let the Holy Spirit control our lives. Because Jesus said he will. Jesus said, in fact, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you to be witnesses of me. Let God's Spirit control you. Listen, Christianity is life-giving. This isn't a religion. This isn't just dead, just, yeah, going through the motions, come to Wednesday night Bible, say we're going through the book of Genesis. We just do that. We are in the midst of God's historical plan for mankind. And we today stand on the front lines, empowered with the weapons that we need for the warfare that is set before us, that God has given to us. God has commissioned mankind, his church, sinful man like you and I, the wretched of the world, the chief of sinners. God has commissioned us with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a privilege. It's not a burden. It's not some big trip that God's laid on it. He says, listen, I love man. First and foremost, I love you. And I died to set you free, but I died to set more than you free. I have been planning this from the beginning of time. And in the first century, as we know it, 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ went to the cross and he died. And the day of Pentecost, 40 days after happened, or 10 days after happened, and the Holy Spirit came upon the church. 50 days after. And the Holy Spirit came upon the church. And then we open the book of Acts and we see life. We see people getting saved. We see the Lord adding to the church daily. Those are being saved. We see a church that has reason to live. You have reason to live. And the whole world, they're just walking around today hopeless and wondering, what's the aim? What's the reason? Why am I alive? What's the purpose of my existence? You're right here, Christ. And that's not just like, Christ, okay, so I'll go do, go to a Bible study. I'm going to go to a Bible. Why are we here tonight? Should we be here tonight? Yes, we should. Of course, you know I'm going to say that. I commend you for being here tonight. But why? To be equipped for the work of the ministry. To be equipped to be able to share the gospel with that lost and dying world. To get refilled. To get encouraged. To stir one another up for love and good works. To come together to say, what's it really about? Why do I exist? You think, well, I just, you know, my life is so boring. I invite you to come fellowship with the Lord. Because he's not boring. Nor is his plan boring. Listen, there are people that are hurting all around us. They're hurting. And sometimes we feel like, I don't have answers for them. And you don't. But you do. Your answer is Jesus. He really is. That's not a cliche. That's not a saying. You have an answer for them. You have, but do they see him in you? Do they see him flowing through you? Do they notice Christ in you? Well, church, I believe God wants to do another revival. He wants to pour out his spirit upon us. This is just biblically sound. I mean, this isn't some emotional thing we need to say. This is fact. It's a fact that in your seed all families of the earth shall be blessed. Are they being blessed? People ask us, why do you guys emphasize missions? Well, let me put it this way. It's not that we need to emphasize missions, because I think that name missions has gotten like this bad name or something. Like it's missions, oh, missions. Missions is challenging, let's face it. And we're challenged by that word. I am. But what is that? What is missions? It's the mission of God. Let me put it this way for you. We are focusing and emphasizing evangelism from here to the ends of the earth. We don't think that God's called us to stop at some point. He's called us to circle the earth and come back here. And so it's beautiful. That's a church of life. Rob and Heidi, they're leaving Monday. They're moving to Sri Lanka. Let me just say this. That's not easy. They're not like, woo, let's go. They're counting the costs. They're laying it down. They're putting those things on the altar. And that ought to stir us up to put those little things in our lives on the altar and say, God, what do you have for me today at work? What do you want to do in me? Because in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You've got a purpose. And it's an eternal purpose. And it's a purpose of God. And it's ours. And I pray we enter into it. I pray we allow God to work, to do what he wants to do. Let's pray. Father, we are so, can we say what Paul said, beside ourselves for you. God, so in need of you. So in need to know you and make you known, God. To let you be the light that shines forth in the midst of darkness. God, forgive us. Forgive us for, Lord, our compromises. Forgive us for our grumbling and our murmuring and our complaining about what we don't have and just all of, Lord, the blessings that are around us that we ignore and don't give you glory for. And just, God, we just ask by your gracious hand, forgive us. Stir us tonight. God, I pray you'd make Calvary Chapel Saving Grace and the people thereof a worshiping people. And that's not just here in the sanctuary, though here I pray we'd let go and we would just let down our pride and just give you praise. God, lift our hands, lift our voices, and do it for your glory. But God, every step we take, every day we live, that they might be steps that we will go over there yonder in the bush and we will come again. If it's, Lord, that area of just utter surrender, that thing that we're just love so much and you say, give it up. Help us to lay it down. Lord, and that thing is usually us. But there's nothing I love more than me. And so, Lord, you called us to you and you said you must hate, yes, even your own life to be my disciple. And so we lay it down. We lay it at your feet. And we ask, Lord, that you'd move our hearts right now, right here, right where we are.